And our sermon text is Romans 10, 14 to 17. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In preparation for today's message, I took a logical verbal sequence test, like the ones you used to take for your college entrance exams. And some of the early questions were fairly transparent. For instance, arrange these in a logical sequence: word, paragraph, sentence, letters, and phrase. And of course, the answer is you begin with letters, go to a word, to a phrase, to a sentence, and then a paragraph. That's fairly easy. They became progressively more difficult, though. For example, arrange these words in a meaningful sequence: family, community, member, locality, and country. And the answer was member, family, community, locality, and then country. But I found some of them were culturally and politically conditioned. Get a load of this one, for example. Income, status, education, well-being, and job. And of course, written by a bunch of college graduates, right? And of course, the answer was education first. And of course, that was a guarantee for a good job, which is a guarantee for a good income, which is a guarantee for status, and lastly, for well-being. I.e., your well-being depends on a good education, right? And that just ain't true. I know a lot of PhDs that are miserable. And they're baristas at Starbucks, too. But a lot of guys, a lot of working people, and just working Joes that are as happy as can be, full of well-being. So, some of those were politically and culturally conditioned. In our text today, Paul gives us a kind of logical verbal sequence, which we could very easily form into a question and plug into this online test that I took last Thursday. How many Americans do you think would answer this logical sequence from the scriptures? How many who call themselves biblical Christians could answer it correctly? How many of us could answer it correctly, huh? Well, hopefully by the time we're finished here today, everyone could answer it perfectly. You have it there before you in the text. And from that text, I'd like to make 2 points today. Verses 14 to 15, first of all, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline of the sermon. Preaching is our title today. Preaching. There is an ineluctable chain of dependence in salvation upon sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling on the name of the Lord. An ineluctable chain of dependence that is unavoidable, certain to happen. Now, as we come to our text today, did I read the text? I did read the text, didn't I? Okay, good. Boy, I forgot whether I... Sorry. I'm slamming doors and forgetting what I've done, huh? As we come to the text today, it's important to remember that Paul is making a sustained argument in chapters 9 through 11, as to why so many Gentiles are responding to the gospel and why so many of his fellow Israelites have rejected it. And there are consequences, too, present and future, for this rejection and for this reception on the part of the Gentiles. Verse 16 is indicative of this. He says there, but they, that is Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? But on his way to doing this, Paul gives us a logical mandate for the preaching of the word here, okay? Paul gives us a logical mandate for the preaching of the word. And it follows after the last step in conversion. Calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. You see that in verse previous. And remember, since this follows so beautifully in context with last week, remember that calling on the name of the Lord is Old Testament language for placing saving faith in God. Okay? Old Testament language for placing saving faith in God. Just as the new birth and being born again and things like that, New Testament language was reprised in the Old Testament with circumcising the heart, having the heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh. There's Old Testament language for the same kinds of experiences we see in the New Testament. Calling on the name of the Lord is placing saving faith in God. We also saw that there are three primary uses of a call in the Bible. There's God's sovereign call in election of men to salvation. There's also God's sovereign call of men to office, number two. And then there is here, number three, man's reciprocal call on the Lord for salvation. Man's reciprocal call, God calls men, and man calls upon God, then to save him. And Paul now wishes to backtrack in the logical sequence of steps to this place in order to demonstrate that all of the conditions for belief among his fellow Israelites have been met. That's what he's doing. We'll see this fleshed out even more next week. Paul wishes to backtrack now in the logical sequence of steps to this place that is calling on the name of the Lord in order to demonstrate that all of the conditions for belief among his fellow Israelites have been met. There is no excuse for Israel. They should believe. So towards that end, then, Paul echoes in verse 14 the call in verse 13. How then will they call on him? How then will they call on him? And from here he walks us backwards to the sovereign sending will of God. The sovereign sending will of God is where he ends up, which we covered in chapter 9, didn't we? See the sovereign will of God in all things. And his main instrument here is the rhetorical question. It's an effective way, isn't it, to persuade? It invites you, the rhetorical question, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? It invites you to the logic of the questioner. How could you possibly disagree? How will they, that is Jew or Gentile, call on him, that is Christ, in whom they have not believed? That is, placed their fiducia, their saving faith, their resting faith, their trusting faith in him. The ineluctable logic of the rhetorical question is they cannot do the former without doing the latter. And how right Paul is. Who waste their time pleading with the Savior without believing that he can save? This must happen. Did Peter call out, "Lord, save me," as he sunk into the waves without believing Jesus could rescue him from the sea? Did the woman with the issue of blood cling to the hem of his garment without believing she could be healed? Did the thief on the cross call out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," without believing Christ could give him eternal life? There's some three rhetorical questions for you right there. In each of the cases I have just mentioned to you, faith, that is fiducia, we talked about this last week too, faith preceded the call from the object of salvation, didn't it? That is the person who needed to be saved. For our second question, what is the prerequisite of fiducia, of believing, trusting, faith? It is notitia, that is knowledge. I'm giving you some of the Latin terms. I'll explain them further in a minute, too, for some of you that weren't here last week. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They need to know a little bit of something here, don't they? Hearing is emblematic for the acquisition of the essential facts of the gospel. This needs to be obtained first. Remember from last week, and if you're like me, the heart of teaching is repetition, so bear with me. Reformed doctrine has effectively given us three components to saving faith, all of which are present here. That is notitia, number one, knowledge. There are essential facts we must be aware of. Notitia. Knowledge is the English word. Secondly, there must be essentia. That's the Latin term. Let me spell these for you. Notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A. And essentia, A-S-S-E-N-T-I-A. Translated as, you might think, assent. That is, we must acknowledge the truth of them in the gospel. But finally, most importantly, there is fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Which is trust. Wholehearted trust. We must lean. We must rest wholeheartedly upon Christ as he is given in the gospel. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? They must know something about the Savior. And those essential facts, once again, are succinctly summarized for us by Paul, too. What are the essential facts that must be known? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, just an eloquent, beautiful, biblical, scriptural summary of the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," i.e., these are the primary facts, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These are the essential facts of which every lost man and woman must hear before they come to living faith. And this is God's ordained means, too. This is God's ordained means. Don't fly over this too quickly. He could have done it other ways. Step back and appreciate how God has so caused this to be. God did not ordain a little birdie to come and rest on the shoulder of the elect and whisper sweet nothings of salvation in his ear, did he? God did not ordain a fairy godmother to fly around the world touching the elect with her magic wand to give them the new birth. He could have, couldn't he? God did not ordain a secret magic elixir to be quaffed by the elect to suddenly transform them into saints. Now, this all sounds silly now, right? Doesn't it? But ponder, God could have used other means, could have ordained other means, but he has ordained these means. It was faith that God ordained as the instrument of salvation. Faith as the instrument of salvation. With the essential knowledge of Christ as that which serves as the material upon which faith operates. We must first know the glorious essentials of his life, death, and burial, and resurrection, before we may assent to their truth and then rely upon him. This is how God has ordained salvation. Well, thirdly then, in turn, these essentials are communicated to the elect via what means? Via your Twitter account, maybe? How about classical Shakespearean actors and actresses trained to communicate with maximum dramatic effect, perhaps? Maybe via opera. Now, nobody gets saved if we had to rely on opera to communicate those essential facts, right? How about government brochures and government websites? Now, we'd all fall asleep before we'd acquire the essentials of the gospel. Don't take for granted, because God has ordained preaching for the elect to hear. God has ordained preaching for the elect to hear. Simple, clear preaching. How are they to hear without someone preaching? New appreciation this week for what God has called me to. God does not peel back the clouds once a week and directly speak to the world. He does not send a mighty angel to pulpits across the world to preach. No, he uses fallible, faulty preachers to communicate the gospel. The word used here, I'm ever more thoroughly persuaded of this now after my research in the course of the week, this word keruso. It's a Greek word, preach, proclaim. This Greek word occurs 61 times in the New Testament. It's so ubiquitous, sometimes we overlook exactly what God is trying to communicate to us about his means. It's used primarily with two objects. That is the gospel and Christ, Jesus. The gospel, as in Galatians 2:2. Paul says, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Proclaim or preach, it's the same word. And then the second primary object is Christ Jesus, proclaiming, preaching Jesus, as it is here. With only a few exceptions, they all refer to the proclamation, the preaching of the Christian message. John Murray puts it very succinctly once again. Can hardly go wrong with John Murray. He says, the apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel. Did you hear that? The apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary, that is, this is the usual way the gospel is efficaciously proclaimed, this is the way it's propagated efficaciously, the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely the official preaching of the word by those appointed to the task. New appreciation for my calling this week. Dawning. I mean, I knew it before, I appreciated it before, but refreshed in that this week. So, God bless the individual lay evangelist. The methods used to reach out to, all the methods that have been crafted over the years to help the lay individual share with his neighbor, his workmate, his relative. God bless that ministry. God bless the papering of the world with Christian literature. If we could paper the world with Christian literature, good Christian books and so forth, God bless, let's do that. God uses that means. God bless the whole spectrum of outreach, too. Websites, Christian drama, Christian media, Gideon's International. Because we need them all, and God uses them all. But in the end, Christ is primarily communicated in the preaching of the word. Understand this. It is the engine which pulls the train of ministry. Our confessions reflect this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as we'll see today, the grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. The grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. I have really appreciated this as a feature of the Reformed faith, too. This has not been lost in Reformed circles that cleave close to their heritage. That's why I like to pray God has ordained for New Geneva to proclaim the gospel in the rich and strong traditions, living traditions. Okay, living traditions. Nothing wrong with traditions if they're alive and they cleave close to the scriptures, right? This has not been lost on the heritage of the Reformed faith, the emphasis on preaching. It was like a cup of cold water in my face when I came to be credentialed in the OPC, too. What kind of preacher are you then? You want to be ordained in the OPC? Preach for us. We've had men rejected for office because they couldn't preach. So I have really appreciated this as a feature of the Reformed faith, and I hope that you do too. Those of you that have been in the Reformed faith all your lives, relish this, no, it's not so, always out there, and you probably do know that. Those of you new to the Reformed faith, you realize as well that this is a feature of the Reformed faith. Because it's biblical. It is the ordinary means for proclaiming the gospel by the ministry of the word. But this also leads then logically to our fifth link in the chain of faith, and that is authentic commission. Authentic commission. How are they to preach unless they're sent? Our hymnody today reflected some of that, didn't it? In the sending. Your spending will be repaid, right? The church sends out missionaries and preachers. And oftentimes we think of this fourth rhetorical question as referring to preachers sent by denominations and mission boards, right? We know, we use this verse weekly. Every appeal that I made when we were going to the mission field, we used this. Support us, right? Because those poor benighted savages will not hear unless we're sent. And you can help send us. Certainly, these human agencies of biblical integrity reflect in a derivative, secondary fashion, though, however, the will of God. Their authority is one of recognizing in a preacher what God has already ordained or gifted in him, though, preaching Christ. What God has already ordained and gifted in him, that is, preaching Christ. This is what Paul means to communicate to us. It is God, then, who sends. It is God who sends. Derivatively, we as a church, mission boards, whatever you may have, and those in those churches and on those boards, if they have their heads on straight, they realize this too. They are merely recognizing what God has already gifted and ordained. That is, this one's a preacher. This one's a missionary. This one's an evangelist. The Greek word sent there, apostello, it means to send with a message. To send with a message. When used of the gospel, it ordinarily has God as the subject. That is the agent or authority of sending. God sends. That, for instance, the Jerusalem Council, you remember from Acts 15, that the Jerusalem Council sends out Paul and Barnabas is but a recognition of God's previous ordainment. James acknowledges this, doesn't he? Apostello. It is God who sends. We, as human agencies, merely seek to understand and recognize this fact and facilitate God's sending. Cranfield notes, the point of the fourth question is that true Christian preaching through which Christ himself speaks, right? He understands what's happening in preaching. True Christian preaching through which Christ himself speaks is not something which men can accomplish on their own initiative. It can only take place where men are authorized and commissioned by God. It is God who sends. Paul substantiates this then with a quotation from Isaiah 52 and 7, close to the Septuagint reading. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. In Isaiah, it referred to the good news. The good news of Israel's redemption and return to the land. That's the context in Isaiah. Here it refers to our redemption in Christ, the good news of our redemption in Christ. Those are the differences. What's the same is the welcome messenger sent by God to announce that good news. Kind of a unique figure of speech, isn't it? Feet are not inherently beautiful. Are they? At least that's what people tell me. It's a wonderful cultural turn of phrase, though, to express the beauty of the news that the messenger brings. Welcome, life-saving news. And since prophets went afoot most of the time and traveled to their destinations and to their audiences by foot, the beauty of the feet of those then who bring that good news. When I think of cultural phrases like this, I think of a good friend of ours, Peter Lukashu, a Romanian doctor who ministers to his own people, but came to the States, fled from Ceausescu back in the 80s, began to learn English from his Romanian roots. And he scratched his head on first hearing the phrase, a piece of cake. We're going to help him do his breaks. And the guy who was helping him said, it's a piece of cake. And Peter says, a piece of cake? What does this mean? You know, wonder what it meant. When he found out, you know, it's easy. You know, it's as easy as eating a piece of cake. He laughed and it became one of his favorite phrases. In fact, we couldn't shut him up with it. Oh, it's a piece of cake. And he'd laugh. But when you think about it, it's not transparently, openly talking about the ease of something, is it? It's a thing we grow up with, but which is new and strange. Well, the idea of beautiful feet is the same for us, perhaps, but not for the ancient Israelite. The point is, God commissions and authenticates his messengers to proclaim the good news, which people, when it washes over them, when it dawns on them, indeed becomes beautiful, doesn't it? But then, as our text goes on to say, in ancient Israel, they are not always heeded, these ministers. So let's turn to point two. See what Paul has to say there. Verses 16 and 17. Preaching. There is also an ineluctable chain of responsibility in salvation for the failure to obey with faith the hearing of the word of Christ. Now in verse 16, Paul anticipates his expansion of Israel's apostasy from the gospel here in verse 16 before he concludes his exposition on the ineluctable chain of preaching and faith. You see that in your text. Verse 16 begins with a strong adversative. And it points to those who have not obeyed what they have heard. Coming to faith at its call to them, they have not done. Now, Paul will go on to show that all of the links in the chain have been forged, right? He's demonstrating that all these requirements have been fulfilled. All of the links in the chain have been forged. But Israel refuses to heed the call and call on the name of the Lord. God has called to them. They have not called to him. And they have not called on the name of the Lord because of their unbelief and consequent disobedience. There's a link there, too. Unbelief always leads to disobedience, doesn't it? Paul's mission is to elicit that obedience. Remember, from chapter 1, he says, in introducing himself to the Romans, he says, through whom, that is through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul's commission is in part to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. That's not an oxymoron, you know. The obedience of faith. Easy gracers. We'll try to make a dichotomy between obedience and faith. Obedience and faith, however, are not mutually exclusive, but very compatible. An unbreakable link and bond between them both. Genuine faith will issue in obedience to the will of God, including calling on the name of the Lord. That first step of obedience, in fact, is calling on the name of the Lord. That is coming to faith in Christ. This, of course, Israel obstinately refuses to do. For substantiation, to show indeed that the character of his fellow men is consistent, Paul cites that prophetic passage of Christ from Isaiah 53. That opening question, Lord, who has believed our report? Prophetic of Christ? Prophetic of Israel response to Christ right here. Lord, who has believed our report? Certainly not my fellow Israelites, my kinsmen in the flesh. So make no mistake, Israel is responsible for her unbelief. And though God has ordained that Israel fall away for a time, this will be detailed in chapter 11. In fact, it has already been previewed for us in chapter 9, right? So though God has ordained that Israel fall away for a time, and God has his purposes in this too. This will be unfolded in chapter 11 too. Nevertheless, Israel wholeheartedly, willingly rejects Christ and his gospel. The Bible is replete with this tension of God's determination, his ordainment, and man's responsibility, nevertheless, for his actions. When we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, for example, almost every other week, I read you a verse that probably succinctly summarizes this idea of God's ordainment and determination on one hand, and man's responsibility, full responsibility for his actions, on the other. Luke 22, verses 21 and 22, for example. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." That is Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus goes on to say, "For the Son of Man goes at as it has been determined." The same word used there, determined and ordained. Indeed, Christ went to the cross, even as God the Father in Trinitarian Council determined, ordained. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, i.e. Judas is still fully responsible for his actions and will be treated accordingly. Here we have the same kind of thing with Israel. God has ordained that Israel would fall away for a time, and God has his purposes for that. We'll unfold that in chapter 11. But she is nevertheless responsible for her actions and will be treated accordingly. So the same mystery of God's determination and man's responsibility exists here. It is all through these chapters. God has ordained Israel should fall away. She has deliberately disobeyed. And Paul uses this to substantiate his point that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of God. Israel is the exception that proves this rule. They hear, but refuse to believe. They hear the very same things that those who are called and saved hear, but they refuse, do they not, to believe. I don't know how many times I've played some great music that I love. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Don't you hear this? To the family as I turn up the volume. Da 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 da. They're hearing the same thing I am, but they're not hearing it. Israel hears the very same thing proclaimed to the Gentiles, but doesn't hear it, does it? They refuse to believe what they hear. Unbelief manifests itself in disobeying the call of the gospel as well, doesn't it? Unbelief manifests itself in disobeying the call of the gospel. Paul can logically then conclude, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The idea of the word of Christ, equivalent to the gospel. And another turn of the knife too, because the word of Christ, the word of God, we find fairly synonymous throughout Paul. But he uses the word of Christ here just to turn the knife a little bit in Israel, because it is the word of Christ. No mistake about it, okay, Israel? How about you? You have heard here today. And appreciate the power and the commission of preaching too. Pray for me as a preacher. Pray for preachers all over the world. It is their tremendous responsibility then to see indeed that Christ is heard in the preaching of the gospel. Brian was reprising today the exhortation of James that not many of you should be teachers. Indeed, it is an awesome responsibility because the gospel is communicated and propagated through the preaching of the word. So be in prayer for preachers today, especially in reform circles, in the OPC, and in this pulpit. Please. And you have heard the word preached as well today. Have you called on the name of the Lord yourselves? Has God worked faith in you? Perhaps He's working faith in you for the first time here today. Then do not neglect to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Let us now then come to that place where we see the gospel reprised and preached, if you will, in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.